Well, join me again this morning in your Bibles in the book of Romans, chapter number 1. Romans chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you and need help finding this passage, you'll find it on page 1012. We began last Sunday a series, a new study in this book of Romans, and did not get into the book as far as jumping to verse number 1 here, but took just a few moments to step back and try to get the big picture of the book so that in seeing the whole, we understand where the parts fit into that whole. And now this morning, we're beginning right here at the beginning in verse number 1. And we're going to try to look at this entire introduction this morning, verses 1 through 13 together, and just study our way through it as Paul introduces both himself and the gospel in this passage. When we think of books that are famous, or we think of documents that are famous, or we think of speeches that are famous, probably our minds very easily go to the opening words of those. We may not know everything that's in them, but we at least know the opening words. We're familiar with the Declaration of Independence and the opening line that says, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve their political bands which have connected them with another. Or we're familiar with Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. We're familiar with Martin Luther King Jr.'s statement, I have a dream. We're familiar with Charles Dickens' opening to his novel, A Tale of Two Cities, that says it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Probably much lesser known to us, but far more eternally impactful and powerful are the opening words of Paul's letter to the Romans that we read here in Romans chapter 1. We should not be surprised that this Mount Everest of the New Testament that is so well loved and so profoundly significant will begin with outstandingly rich language. So listen carefully as we read together this opening of Paul's letter to the Romans, a letter that he writes to them having never yet visited them, but having long desired to come and see them as he introduces both himself and his theme here. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 13 this morning. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Well, let's pause for a moment. Let's ask for God's help. We need it as we begin to study His Word together and begin this new book. So would you pray with me, please? Father, as we begin now to study this wonderful portion of Scripture together, we pause now asking that we may be filled with the knowledge of Your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may learn more and more to walk in a manner worthy of You, O Lord, that we may please You in all respects and bear fruit in every good work as we increase in our knowledge of You through the study of Your living, Your powerful, Your inerrant Word. Please accomplish Your eternally good purpose in us today as we sit and listen and learn quietly and humbly before Your Word. This we ask for Your name's sake and in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I get a new book, the first thing I do after taking a moment to survey the title and look for a moment at the artwork on the cover is to open up that new book to the inside and find, first of all, the table of contents. The table of contents is very useful for me. You probably do this as well because it provides, just on a quick survey, a bit of the content of what the book is going to be about and how the content of that book will unfold. It's a series of titles, which are kind of simple phrases all stacked together that show the flow of the content of the book and its big structure. And Paul's introductions, when he writes what we call books of the Bible, which are really letters that he writes either to individuals or to churches, Paul's introductions in these letters that he writes are very much like a table of contents at the beginning of a book. He weaves into these introductions the main themes of the book, and he couples these themes with an introduction of himself to the people, as well as a greeting to the people that he writes. That pattern of Paul to write a full introduction complete with the themes of the book is probably nowhere more easily seen than right here in the book of Romans. And it's easy to see for us here in Romans, particularly because Paul takes up quite a bit of space in this introduction to begin this book by setting forth the themes that he's going to survey in the book. The first seven verses of the book of Romans are in Greek, and it looks like here in English, at least in the translation I'm reading here, a very long and complicated sentence. One sentence. Kids, your English teachers probably don't want you to write sentences like this, but Paul is actually kind of famous for writing these long sentences, and the book of Romans begins with one. It's a sentence so long, so interconnected, that it's kind of almost difficult for us to read because it continues to build upon itself. But it's a sentence that is very purposeful because in this long introductory sentence, Paul is stacking together all these important phrases, kind of like a table of contents, that define for us the gospel right from the very beginning. They introduce us to the main theme. And there are really two things that we see in this opening introductory section to the book of Romans, verses 1 through 7. We see a purposeful introduction, and then in verses 8 through 13, we see a personal greeting. We're going to begin this morning by just looking, primarily spending most of our time on this purposeful introduction, because this is where you find a lot of the content of what is being addressed, and there's a lot to see in these opening verses here. So here in this first seven verses, we see a purposeful introduction. That's how Paul uses this opening to this letter. It is an introduction, pretty common to the standard form of the day, but Paul takes it and makes it a bit more than that. It's purposeful in that it's really very long. Between Paul, the author, you see there in verse number 1, the very first word, and those whom he addresses, which you don't find until you get to verse 7, all who are beloved of God in Rome, between those two statements, the writer and who he's writing to, there are 71 words where Paul says actually quite a lot. This is the longest introduction of any of Paul's New Testament letters, and it's the longest by far. And so we say, well, why is it that Paul has so much to say to the Romans? His other introductions and other books are not quite this long. What's with all the language here? And probably it has to do with a lot of what we discussed last Sunday in the overview of this book, in that we found last Sunday that Paul had never actually been to Rome. He'd not personally been to this church. He was not instrumental in the founding of this church. He was not present for the growth and maturity of these believers. He knew a lot of them. If you survey chapter 16, he greets many of them there by name. He knows a lot of these people, but he's not actually been to this church. And so probably because he'd never been to this church, he finds it very important, particularly in the opening of this letter, to spend some time introducing both himself, which you find him introducing in verse 1, and the gospel, which you find him introducing in verses 2 through 6. The gospel, of course, is the theme of the book. And Paul begins here very purposefully to describe the gospel accurately from the very beginning. But first of all, we find Paul introducing himself. Notice he does that in verse 1 in three simple statements. In verse 1, he describes three things about himself: his identity, his authority, and his mission. His identity is found there in that opening phrase, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Many of us are familiar with who Paul is. We read from Acts chapter 9 in our scripture reading this morning how it is that Paul came to be who he is as a preacher of the gospel, how he was gloriously converted by the grace of God. We're familiar with Paul. I don't know, though, that we are always familiar with noticing how Paul describes himself. And you see it there in verse 1. He calls himself, and the very first description of who he is in introducing himself to the Romans, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The word that probably would be better for us to use in understanding what's meant in this word bondservant, because we don't use that word bondservant very much in the English language, but the word that accurately reflects what's being described in the Greek word doulos that he uses here is probably better the word slave. It is as though Paul comes to the Romans here and he says, hi, my name is Paul. I just want you to know very first of all about me, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. That word slave is really not very popular in our day, rightly so. Slavery has a lot of dark connotations, the history of our country, the history of nations all around the world throughout humanity has been that there are those who oppress other people in slavery. The Roman Empire was an empire full of much slavery. The Romans would have understood this word very well. And Paul, in fact, he will work out a bit more of what he means when he calls himself the slave of Christ when we get to chapter 6. In chapter 6, he's talking about a person who God has saved by the gospel, and he will describe there in chapter 6 that you were once the slave of sin. Every person is a slave. But he says when God saves you, what happens is you get a new master, and you are now made the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word slave is that kind of word. It's a word that describes a person who belongs entirely to one master, a person who is the full-time servant of just one master. It's not like working multiple jobs where you have several bosses. No, as a slave, you belong to one master. And that's what Paul says here about himself. I am the slave of Jesus Christ. I belong to him. I live to serve him. Friend, if you're here today as a Christian, this is what you are called to be. God has made you his slave. He is your master. He owns you. He bought you. You belong to him, and you belong to the most gracious and wonderful master you could ever belong to. Paul calls himself the slave of Christ. That's his identity. Secondly, notice his authority. That phrase, called as an apostle. The apostles were a small, unique, chosen group, chosen by Jesus to be his representatives, to teach his truth. As such, they had great authority. They are what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 calls the foundation of the church. Of course, Ephesians 2:20 goes on to say that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, But the church is built upon the apostles. The apostles and their teaching were unique, and they were used by God to provide this foundation upon which the church is built. And this is Paul. He is not only the humble slave of Christ, but he is one who is called, chosen uniquely by God to serve in this authoritative position as an apostle. And then thirdly, he describes his mission. The end of verse 1, set apart for the gospel of God. That phrase, the gospel of God, really marks out now, here's the theme. Here's why I exist, Paul says. I've been set apart for the gospel of God. Our scripture reading this morning in Acts chapter 9 described when that happened. It described God's gracious intervention in Paul's life. At that time, he's going by the name Saul, Saul of Tarsus, and he is blind in his understanding of who Jesus is. He has rejected Jesus. He thinks that Jesus is a phony and a fraud. He's distracting from what the Jewish faith is all about. He hates Jesus, and he hates these followers of Jesus, and he's going about trying to find them and round them up and persecute them, and maybe if he's lucky, kill some. But God intervenes by grace in Saul's life. He puts him on his back, and he opens his eyes to see truth, that this Jesus who he hates is the Lord, that he is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures. And God savingly rescued Paul there, and he commissioned him to a task. I don't know if you noticed it in our scripture reading, but Acts chapter 9, verse 15, as God sends Ananias to go to Saul, he says this, God says this to Ananias, go, for he, talking about Saul here, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He is chosen, God says, by me. He is set apart for a job. And what's his job? To bear my name before all sorts of people described there as Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. That just includes everybody and all sorts of places. This is Paul's job. He is to be someone who, he says, is set apart for the gospel of God. His primary job from the time God saved him is to go out and proclaim the gospel of God. Now, from the time God saves him in Acts chapter 9 until Paul sits to pen the book of Romans has been approximately 25 years. And for the last 25 years, you know what Paul's been doing? He's been going about throughout the known world preaching the gospel of God. One commentator estimates that he has walked nearly 10,000 miles on these missionary journeys to proclaim the gospel of God. And so what do we find the book of Romans is about? Well, Paul says, my whole mission in life is to proclaim the gospel of God. I haven't been able to get to Rome to see you yet, but I'm going to write you a letter, and guess what the letter's about? It's a proclamation of the gospel of God. Paul continues to be faithful in exercising his mission to proclaim the gospel of God. This gospel of God is really good news. That's what that word gospel means. It is the evangel, the euangelion, the good news. And notice it is the gospel of God. It is God's gospel. It is the gospel from God, and it is the gospel about God. It's not mankind's gospel. It's not mankind's good news that mankind comes up with. It's not mankind's ideas about how to embark on a spiritual journey to find your way to God or whatever higher power you see God to be. That's really what false religions are in our world today. Everything else other than Christianity has this sort of mindset. It's mankind's ideas, man's formulas about how can we as men find our way to God. That's not what this is. This is the gospel of God. It starts with Him. It is provided entirely by Him. It is a display of His grace and His kindness in Christ Jesus toward undeserving sinners like us for His glory. This is the gospel that Paul proclaims in this book. And so as he introduces himself there in verse 1, you see his identity, you see his authority, and you see his mission. Now, having introduced himself and having marked off the end of verse number 1, why he's writing these things, it's about the gospel, Paul now takes verses 2 through 6 to introduce to the Romans what this gospel of God is that he preaches. This introduction of the gospel here is wonderfully described in all of these connecting phrases of between verses 2 through 6. And I say connecting phrases because that really is how it all works. I am sitting down and looking at this passage this week and trying to get it sorted out in my mind and thinking about it. I found myself thinking that this is kind of like those little Russian nesting dolls. If you've seen those little dolls that they have, those Russian dolls, you know, you open up the big one. And when you open it up, you open up the big doll, inside there is a smaller doll. And you get that doll out. And you open up the smaller doll, and inside there is a smaller doll. And you get that one out. You open up that doll, and on it goes. Each one coming out of the next. And that's kind of when Paul begins to describe this gospel of God. He's saying, let's open up the gospel of God. And he says, there are all these things we need to see about the gospel of God, each which connects or comes out of the one before. And so he says here, we have the gospel of God. He begins to unpack it. Here are a number of truths about the gospel we need to see. Open up, and first of all, he says, the first thing you want to notice about God's gospel is that God's gospel isn't new. He says that in verse 2, God's gospel isn't new. I've been set apart as an apostle to proclaim the gospel of God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel that Paul has been preaching for the last 25 years, this gospel, which is the theme of the book of Romans, is not something new. It's the very same gospel that God has been proclaiming both through his prophets and through the Holy Scriptures. You find sometimes that people try to pit Paul against Jesus, where they tried to pit Paul against the Old Testament. And they write these great scholarly sounding statements and books and articles and say, well, you know, Paul, he's kind of going off on a tangent. Paul's really not saying what Jesus said. And boy, if Paul had read the Old Testament, he would know that what he's saying here isn't what the Old Testament says. And I just want you to know that that's a load of garbage. Because Paul says here in verse number 2 that the gospel that he preaches, which, by the way, has with it many implications about how these who are saved by the gospel are to live, is in fact the very same gospel that you find throughout all of the Bible. It is in complete agreement with the Old Testament, and it is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be one of those two travelers on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Their hearts were heavy. They had just seen a number of very difficult things. Jesus had just been crucified. They had been in Jerusalem. And they were heavy having seen Jesus crucified. Jesus is walking with them, comes and joins them on their journey, unbeknown to them. And they comment to Jesus about the difficult things that they had just seen. And they make this comment, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And then Jesus, walking with them, unbeknown to them, begins to teach them. And what does Jesus teach them? He goes back, Luke 24 tells us there, he goes back to Moses, to the writings of Moses, the law. And he works his way through all of the Old Testament and the prophets, and he shows these two who are traveling on the road to Emmaus, he shows them that it was necessary that the one who would come, that the Messiah would first suffer and enter into glory. He shows them that he himself and all that has happened in Jerusalem that weekend is the absolute fulfillment of everything the Old Testament has been talking about. And they comment to one another later after they realize it was Jesus who had been with them, and after he vanishes from their midst, they comment, were not our hearts burning within us? Why? Because they heard the gospel preached from the entire Bible by Jesus himself. The gospel that Paul presents here in Romans is that gospel. It is a gospel which has its foundation and its roots in the Old Testament. It is the fulfillment of all that God has promised all through the Old Testament, all the way to the very first promise in Genesis 3:15. So when you open up the gospel of God, you find, first of all, that the gospel of God is not new. Secondly, you find that God's gospel is about Jesus. Verse 3, it is concerning His Son. Concerning His Son. The substance of the gospel, or we may say the center of the gospel, is Jesus. What's the good news about? The good news is about Jesus. From time to time, you hear the gospel presentation made in such a way as though it sounds like the gospel is all about you. Friends, that's a wrong perspective of the gospel. It is true that you benefit from the gospel, that God lavishes His grace on you in the gospel. But the gospel is not all about you. The gospel is about God's Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, He connects to every point of Scripture. And Martin Luther comments on that. He says on this statement here that the gospel is about Jesus, he says, here the door is thrown open wide for the understanding of the Holy Scripture. In other words, you want to understand your Bible well? Here's the answer. It is that everything must be understood in relation to Christ. Jesus is the center of the gospel, and that's why it really is so imperative that we know who this Jesus is. If the gospel, and indeed, if all the Bible is Christ-centered, then who is this Jesus? Well, you find that Paul answers that question, doesn't he? In simple form, but he answers it in verse 3 and verse 4. The center of the gospel is Jesus, but who is this Jesus? Well, he describes Him in two phrases, two kind of parallel phrases. You find one in verse 3 and one in verse 4. Notice how they parallel one another. Verse 3, he says, speaking of Jesus, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And then the parallel phrase in verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Now notice that both of these verses, both in verse 3 and in verse 4, they declare that Jesus is the Son of God, right? Verse 3 begins, concerning His Son. Verse 4 says He was declared the Son of God. So both of them clearly declare Jesus to be the Son of God. But they declare Jesus as the Son of God in the fullness of who He is. If you're going to understand who Jesus is, you really need to have the full, right, biblical picture of who Jesus is. And that picture in miniature is found here in these two phrases. First of all, notice that He is described in verse 3 as the one who became flesh. He is the one who was born incarnate. He's described in verse 3 as being born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. Jesus, as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, God Himself, entered into our world in human flesh. That is, the eternal Son of God took on flesh in His incarnation. He took on a human body. He was born. Philippians chapter 2, which seems to be a passage that parallels Paul's saying here, says it this way in verse 7, speaking of Jesus. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's what Christmas is about. It's about when eternal Jesus takes on human flesh and is born into our world in the likeness of men. Jesus in His incarnation is not just born into this world as any other ordinary human born into some family. He's actually born into a very special family. You notice He says there in verse 3, He's born a descendant of David. This really ties who Jesus is to the Messiah of the Old Testament. The Old Testament had been making these promises. God in the Old Testament saying there's going to be a better king. David, you're not you're a good king, but you're not the best king. I mean, you've made a mess of your family. You're not raising your sons in the right way. I mean, one of them tried to take over your throne. You stole another man's wife and committed adultery with her and had him murdered. David, you're a good king as far as that goes. You have a heart for God, but you're not the best king. And there's going to come a king in your line who will be the eternal king, who will sit on your throne forever. And Luke, in the opening of his gospel, connects the genealogy for us to see that when Jesus is born into this world, he is born in the very line of David. He is the fulfillment of all that God had said. Jesus is born into humanity, coming into this world as part of God's promise. But Jesus in his humanity really descends to the very depths of humanity, doesn't he? Now, he doesn't just take on physical human nature, which is, of course, tremendous humility, but Philippians goes on to tell us there in verse 8 that he humbled himself even more by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, in his humanity, subjects himself to death. But is that all who Jesus is? Yes, we need to understand Jesus in his humiliation, but that's not the full picture of Jesus. If you're going to get the full picture of Jesus, you need to understand him, yes, in his humiliation, but secondly, also in his exaltation. And so while he takes on humanity described there in verse number 3, verse 4 goes on to describe the other side, and that is Jesus' exaltation. It mirrors what Philippians 2:9 says, that God, in his resurrection, highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The humiliation of Jesus in his incarnation and going to the cross ends, and he now rises in victory from the grave. Verse 4 says he is now appointed. That's really the word there. He is appointed as the Son of God in power. This is who Jesus is. He is now the Son of God in power because of his glorious resurrection and exaltation. So the full picture of Jesus, the Jesus that is at the center of the gospel, is that he is eternal God who enters into this world in human flesh, in the line of David, who goes to the cross and the grave, and then who rises in victory and is today exalted as the Son of God in power. He is the one who is described at the end of verse 4. In case you don't know who he is yet, Paul calls him at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That word Jesus is his name, of course, a name which speaks of Savior. The word Christ is the word that means he's the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and he is the Lord. He's the King. You open up the gospel, you find that God's gospel isn't new. God's gospel is about Jesus. Thirdly, notice that God's gospel is for all the nations. You see that in verse 5. Through whom, through Jesus, we, and Paul really seems to be speaking of himself here, but speaking in a generalized plural form, we have received grace and apostleship. That's probably the idea those two words should be connected. A gracious apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The gospel is for all the nations. God himself, Jesus himself, is the one who commissioned Paul, giving him a gracious apostleship to go out and proclaim this gospel, not just where he was there, not just among his own people, but among, he says there in verse 5, all the Gentiles or all the nations. This is the gospel of God. It is the good news which is to be preached to all the nations. Our family has been enjoying reading an autobiographical missionary book with a lot of great missionary stories. It was written by one of the men who was a teacher at the college that I attended. He was a missionary who would come and he would teach for a few weeks each year at this college, and he taught some missions classes at the college. And interestingly, his name is Daryl Champlin. His wife, named Louise, was a Greens. You say Greens, that sounds familiar. Yes, we support some missionaries who are Greens. Dan Greens, and we support actually his sister, Becky, whose last name is Ward, and they serve in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And this author's wife, Louise, is Dan and Becky's aunt. And she went to the Congo as a young girl. Her father, Herbert Greens, took his family to the it wasn't called the Democratic Republic of the Congo in those days. It was the old Belgian Congo, but he took his family there in 1933. And he began to travel inland in the Congo, traveling village to village, by walking and riding bicycles. He did so for about 2 months until he came to a village called Mbongo. This is 1,000 miles into the interior from the seacoast. And when he got there, the villagers from Mbongo came to him with their spears raised and their arrows and their bows, and they had a question for him. Their question was simply this: why have you come? I mean, you don't find families like this, who they've never seen people like this before, come into their village. Why have you come? And Herbert Grings answered their question with one of his own. His question to them was this: do you know God? Well, they said, of course we know God. We call him Mbombianda. He is the potter who took clay and made us. Herbert Grings replied, well, you do indeed know God. And then he said this: but did you know that he has a son who came to earth to show us the path to his village? Oh, no, they replied. And then he says, well, that's the reason we're here. We are here to tell you about the Son of God. We are God's messengers who bring you a word from God. And for the next 13 years, they stayed in that village. And what did they preach? They preached the gospel. It was about the Son of God, and it is for all the nations. Now, you and I recognize that by ourselves, we're not going to be able to get to all the nations. But we get to partner with other missionaries who do get to the nations. We'll get to hear from Paul Ward. He is really a descendant of this line here, coming in the family of Becky Ward, who is in Congo today, continuing to proclaim the gospel for all the nations. So the gospel is for all the nations. And then fourthly, notice at the end of verse 5, it is for his name's sake. Or we may say the gospel is for the glory of Jesus' name. That's really what the gospel is all about. Yes, it centers on Christ, but it is all for the glory of his name. It is for his name's sake. So when sinners, maybe sinners in the heart of Africa or sinners in the heart of Elko, Nevada, hear the gospel proclaimed, the good news about Jesus Christ, and they respond to it, I think as is described there in verse 5 with that phrase, the obedience of faith, when they respond to the gospel, what happens is it is for the glory of God. It is for his name's sake. The gospel that comes from God is really for God's glory. That's what the gospel is about. And Paul says, this is what I'm writing to you, Romans, about. I'm writing to you about this gospel. Now he says in verse number 6 that this good news of the gospel is gospel that many of you in Rome already know. It's the good news which has already come to you. And he describes them in three ways as believers there in Rome. Verse 6 is one description, and then there are two in verse 7. Verse 6, he describes them as the called of Jesus Christ. That is, they are those who have heard that gospel call, and they've responded to it in faith, in the obedience of faith. They are the called of Jesus Christ. They are, the second description, verse 7, the beloved of God in Rome. What a beautiful description is that. Really, yeah, they live in Rome. Yeah, you live in Elko. But that's not what matters. What matters is that you are loved by God. You know, when Paul gets to Romans chapter 8, at the end of it, he's going to make this glorious statement that there is nothing, nothing in this world that you can see, nothing that you can't see, that will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So who is a Christian? A Christian, one who has been called by the gospel to believe, but a Christian is one who is loved by God. That's more important than anything else about you. It doesn't matter what you do or where you live or what color your house is or how many children you have or what kind of trophies you have on your shelf. What really matters about you is that you are loved by God. And that last description in verse 7, called as saints. Not that Roman Catholic description of saints, which is really non-biblical and unattainable, but the biblical description of what a saint is. A saint is just one who God has made holy. It's one whom God has saved. The Bible uses the word saint the way we use the word Christian. You are a saint, one whom God has saved by his grace, and you are called as saints. This is your identity. These are the ones to whom Paul writes. To them, he gives this wonderful prayer at the end of verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Paul's very purposeful introduction. It's packed full of meaning. He says all these things on purpose because they are hints about where he's going in the book. Now notice, secondly, this morning in verses 8 through 13, you find a personal greeting. If you're getting nervous that I'm going to take as long on this section as I did on the last, you can relax. This will not be as long. Paul doesn't pack this greeting with quite as much content as he did the earlier verses. These verses here really describe Paul's passionate desire to go and see this Roman church. This is somewhere he's long wanted to go and people whom he wants to see. We may suspect from chapter 16, where he mentions all these people that he knows by name, we may suspect that over the years he has written letters to them or ran across them as he had, we had seen last week with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. And he had said to them, I want to get to Rome. I'm planning to come to Rome. I hope to see you soon. And yet, he still hasn't made it. And so he says here in his greeting to them that I do want to come. I still want to come. It just hasn't happened yet. So this greeting is a very personal greeting. He writes to the church here, describing them in verse 8 as a church that he is very thankful for. Particularly, he's thankful, as he says in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. He's thankful that their faith is alive and that it's making an impact on the world around them. You're not just Christians in secret or Christians in hiding, but the church in Rome that has been saved by the grace of God is a church that I find everywhere knows about you. You're making an impact on the world around you for the cause of Christ. Your testimony is a good testimony and it is spreading. And Paul says, I'm thankful for that. I wonder, friends, if you find yourself ever thinking about this church here. Do you ever pray for this church? And as you do, this might be a great prayer to pray, that we would be a church who is a church like this church in Rome, who has a testimony that is faithful, a testimony about Jesus Christ that is true and makes an impact in not just the city around us, but maybe even the world around us. This is Paul's thanks for the church. It's a church where the gospel is already at work. And then he says in verses 10 through 13 that he really desires to come to Rome. He just tells them this in plain language here. He says, I'm always praying about you. I call God as my witness. I'm always praying about you. But then he says, and you want to know one of the things I always pray? I'm always asking God if he would let me come and see you. I'm praying that God would open up a way, an opportunity, that my plans can work out, that the busyness of life will slow down, that I can arrange some transportation, and I can finally come and see you. Notice that he says there in verse number 10, this is his prayer, it's his request, but he makes that statement there in verse 10 that this will be at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul recognizes that what will happen to us in life will be in accordance with the will of God. He doesn't presume to know the will of God. He's writing to the Romans saying, I want to come. I have long desired to come. I'm praying that God will allow me to come. But I'm not sure if that's God's will or not. I'm praying that at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in actually coming to you. And so although he doesn't presume to know the will of God, he humbly submits to the will of God. Friends, that's really very important lesson for us as we live life. You and I don't know God's will. There are many things in life we would love to see happen, many desires that we have, burdens that are heavy in our heart, things that maybe we're praying about. We're not sure if they're going to happen or not. They are according to the will of God. And I think Paul's model here is helpful for us to recognize that these are things that we can be passionate about. They can be desires for us, but we must say, I'm praying about these things according to the will of God. I'm asking that God, if it be his will work these things out. Of course, we know, as we mentioned last Sunday in our overview, that Paul does make it to Rome, but not as he intends. He makes it to Rome as a prisoner. According to the will of God, he did come, but he doesn't have the freedom as he desired to do all that perhaps he wanted to do in Rome, and yet he there, even then, must submit to the will of God. And then finally, Paul describes in those last two verses there what it is that he wants to happen when he comes to Rome. Not only does he want to come, but here's something he is desiring would happen. Now we know, as we saw last Sunday in our big overview, he wants to come to Rome, chapter 15 says, and then from Rome, if he can, launch into Spain for further gospel outreach. But here he describes two purposes that directly relate to the church and the gospel. He says, first of all, I want to come to you so that we may have mutual encouragement. You see that in verse 11 and verse 12. I long to see you, he says, verse 11, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. I have some good I'd love to give to you. I can spiritually encourage you. I want to see you. There are things I want to teach you and tell you. And then he says, in the balance, in a whole picture there in verse 12, yes, I have some things I want to tell you, but I also recognize, he says, verse 12, that you can encourage me as well, that we may be mutually encouraged. This is what the church family is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a family where we mutually encourage one another. If you're only coming to Grace Baptist Church to get, and never to give, well then really, you don't fit in the model of what the church is to be. The church is to be a place where there is mutual encouragement. Paul says, I long to come and enjoy that mutual encouragement with you. And then secondly, lastly, he desires from verse 13, spiritual fruit. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you. And I've been prevented so far. Now here's why I want to come, so that I may obtain some spiritual fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. You get a sense of what Paul's saying here? Because he says, I want to come to Rome because I want to preach the gospel in Rome. And he'll make that very clear when we come to verses 14 through 17 next time. And in preaching the gospel, I am confident that there will be fruit. This is spiritual optimism that I think you and I often lack. When we think about preaching the gospel or sharing the gospel with someone else, the nagging voice in the back of our head says what? It says, oh, they won't listen to you anyway. Oh, come on, they would never. You know that they would never believe. They would never become a Christian. And here's Paul in his spiritual optimism saying, I want to come, I want to preach in Rome because when I preach, I know there's going to be fruit. And it is that fruit that he desires. The gospel would be proclaimed in its clarity and all of what it is as he described in this introduction here. And that in being proclaimed, the people, the nations, all the nations would hear it and respond in the obedience of faith and become a part of the family of God. This would be for the sake of Jesus' name. So friends, as we close this morning, I hope your heart's desires would be reflected in many of the things that Paul says here, that you would say, boy, I want that to happen in this church body. I want that to happen in my own life. I want that to happen in our town and in our world. I want to see the gospel proclaimed in clarity that this is what the gospel is. And that as the nations hear the good news about Jesus, they respond in obedience and faith. And unbelievers come to faith for the sake of Jesus' name. Would you pray that that would be so? Let's pray together as we close. Father, we pray that you would give us a heart's love for your gospel the way that Paul loved it here. That we would understand it in truth for what it is and have a desire to proclaim it. So that in proclaiming the truth about who Jesus is and why he has come and the good news of the grace of God for sinners like us in Christ, people would be brought by your grace and called by the gospel to believe. And that in believing, it would be born again and brought into the family of God. And all of this would be for the sake of your name. To that end, use our study in this book to help us understand your truth in a better way. so that we as the church would be built up, skilled, able to do the work of the ministry which you've called us to do. Use your word in our life in whatever way you know best, as your Spirit now is able to take and make the applications necessary for each of us. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.